Well, good morning. I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. Hope you're doing well. Before we start, let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that we hear your word spoken. Lord, that it would not just be in our ears that we hear, but in our hearts, that we trust that you are speaking to us through your Son, through your Spirit, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would guide my words so that they are not just my own words, but they are words that you have imparted, Lord. We thank you that you use us as your instruments, Lord. We thank you that even though we are broken, we are fallen, because of our faith in Christ and what he has done for us, Lord, that we have been redeemed to be not just your servants, but your sons and daughters, Lord. We pray that you be glorified through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be familiar that in 1992, the U.S. men's Olympic team was often dubbed the Dream Team. And it was the first time in Olympic history, from the U.S. perspective, that professional athletes, NBA professional athletes, represented the basketball team for the United States men. Prior to that, all the U.S. men's team had been composed of amateurs, college, non-professionals, you could say. But in 1992, they changed that. And so they compiled essentially the best players in the NBA. I believe there were a couple of college students or college players, but the bulk of the team was made up of NBA superstars, Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, and so many more. This was essentially, you could say, the greatest basketball team compiled. And not surprisingly, they won the gold medal that year quite easily. They essentially pretty much, I don't think they really had any problem with any of their opponents. Not that their opponents were terrible, but they were just so much better. Have you ever been part of a team? Maybe a so-called dream team? Or maybe you helped to organize or you were put one together. And it may not have been a dream team, like you had superstars, but yet you were part of a team of individuals. And you're working together. This morning we're going to be looking at, you could say, Jesus' dream team. But unlike the dream team that the U.S. had in 1992 for the basketball tournament, this dream team isn't necessarily composed of superstars. In fact, they're, you could say, pretty ordinary people, pretty ordinary men, nothing outstanding, and yet Jesus calls them to be part of his team, and he tells them exactly what he wants them to do and how he wants them to do it. And this is a reflection of Jesus himself. And I believe that even in our own lives, we may be sensing how God is wanting us to be part of his team. And as we look in today's passage and we see what Jesus did with these members of his dream team, perhaps it reflects and it relates to our own lives and how Jesus wants to work in and through us. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew. We're looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And we've been, I've been preaching through a message series focusing on owning your faith by passing the baton, where you receive the, you could say, the baton of faith from someone or someones, and as you own your faith, as your the faith that you receive becomes, you could say, your own rather than somebody else's faith, you, in essence, pass that baton to someone else. And they, Lord willing, own their faith and then, Lord willing, pass on that baton. We're going to be focusing on this idea of owning our faith and passing the baton, specifically by looking at Matthew chapter 10, again, verses 1 to 15. And in this set of passages, we've looked at Elijah to Elisha in the past, from Moses to Joshua, from David to Solomon. Now we're looking at from Jesus to his followers or his disciples, referred to as the apostles. What does Jesus tell them? Why does Jesus want them to work in this way? And how does it reflect Jesus and his Father, the Lord God? Well, let's look at verses 1 to 8. And we're going to dub this, or you could say, give this the heading of where Jesus calls the disciples to minister. Jesus calls the disciples to minister. Let me read verses 1 to 8. It says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Again, verses 1 to 8, we see Jesus calling his disciples, the apostles essentially, to minister and not only to minister, but to minister specifically in works that they do and in words. In particular, notice verse 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says he called them, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. That Jesus essentially gives them the right, gives them the authority, gives them the ability, you could say, to cast out demons. He doesn't just say, hey, go out and cast out demons and heal every disease, the sick, and those who are hurting, but he not only calls the disciples to do this, but he gives them the power, you could say, the ability to do this. Sometimes in life, we are given the task, or you could say the assignment, maybe the responsibility of doing certain things, maybe like at work, or maybe even at your home. You've been tasked with this particular job. But sometimes the person who tasks you or gives you that job doesn't give you the authority or maybe even the ability to carry it out. They just tell you, go do it. But they don't give you the ability or the authority to carry it out. In this case, Jesus not only tells his disciples what to do, cast out the demons, unclean spirits, heal disease, every affliction, but he also gives them the ability to do that, or the authority to do that. And notice as well, the work that they, the disciples, are to do. In verse 1, again, we talked about the work that they are to do is to drive out these unclean spirits, help those who are hurting, healing the sick or the diseased. And also in verse 8, we're told that they are to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. It's kind of essentially a summary of what we read earlier. So these are the works that the disciples are to do. And again, they've been given the authority to do this. They've been given the power of the Lord, you could say. His spirit comes upon them and they can now do these things. They have authorization to do this. It's not that they're working in their own power, in their own abilities, but they've been given authority from the Lord God. They are to do these works. But notice, in addition to the works that they are to do, they are called also to preach the word. In verses 6 and 7, let me go back and read verse 6 and 7. Jesus says, in verse 5, he tells them specifically to go to the Jews, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only are they to do works of good by driving out demons, cleansing, healing, but they are to perform or to utter words in addition, proclaiming as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples, Jesus calls his disciples, his apostles, to do both works in his name as well as proclaim words in his name. These two we see joined together, going together hand in hand. Not one or the other, not one without the other, but both and, both works of God and words of God. I think for sometimes in our own lives, we may focus on one of these two, works or words, to the, neglect, or maybe even the detriment of the other, where we're doing good works, which is good. I mean, God calls us to live out a life of faith in very specific manners. But yet, we may miss opportunities to proclaim God's word to those around us, to verbalize why we're doing certain things, or maybe why we're not doing certain things. Or perhaps we focus on or we're emphasizing the other way around, where we're saying a lot, we're proclaiming a lot, we're sharing a lot about the gospel, about God, about Jesus. But yet, how we live our lives, what we actually do 24/7, doesn't always match up with the words that we are proclaiming about God. Here we see Jesus calling his disciples to both works of God as well as proclaim words of God. How might God be calling and challenging you? Perhaps there's an area or there's a focus on one without the other, and perhaps he's wanting to call you, to use you, to recognize there are opportunities that we're missing out for different reasons, and he wants you to not only work but proclaim words, or not just proclaim words but to show that through works of grace Well, in addition, let's go on to the second point. In verses 8 to 13, we see how Jesus calls his disciples to minister. Once again, he's calling them to minister. Let me read verses 8 to 13. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your food. Oh, sorry, for your belts. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Once again, Jesus calls the disciples to minister. But in addition, in verses 8 to 13, he also calls them, tells them how they are to minister. In this case, I would say that he's calling them to believe in God's provision, where we see in verse 8 to 11, where he tells them to not only go out and cleanse and heal, casting out demons, but not expecting to be paid or reimbursed or to do it as a job, expecting income or compensation. Verse 9, acquiring no gold, silver, or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or a staff. Essentially, not bringing an excess or too much stuff with you. Not being weighed down with thinking about all the possibilities, all the possible circumstances and situations, and trying to account for them. I mean, I'm not saying that planning and preparing isn't a good thing, but in this case here, Jesus calls his disciples to essentially go without very much, and trusting that God will provide for them. And in addition, in verses 12 to 13, not only believing in God's provision, but believing that they are representative of God's peace. As he says in verse 12 and 13, as you enter houses that greet you, let your peace come upon it. And if someone is rude to you or doesn't like you or kicks you out, let your peace return to you. So they are to be agents, you could say, of peace, God's peace in particular. Jesus calls his disciples to minister, and to minister by believing, trusting in God's provision for them, as well as being agents of peace for the Lord. This call to believe that God will provide, it's oftentimes not easy to trust, to have faith that God will provide for us. Now, by saying that, I don't mean or imply that God provides exactly how we want, exactly how we expect, exactly how we hope. Now, he may, but oftentimes I find in my own life, he does not. In fact, he answers or he provides, but in ways in which I didn't anticipate, I didn't expect. Maybe I didn't even want, but not wanting it doesn't mean that I don't need it. It is God who provides for me, based not on what I want, but what I need and what he believes I need from him. And having peace with knowing that it is God who provides. You may know that last May, I took a mission trip, a trip to Laos with Wang Go. And we were going there to help, an individual was conducting a seminar for church leaders in Laos, and we were going there not only to minister, but to specifically, you could say, bring seminar handbooks for the conference that was that he was conducting. And so we bought, I think it was like 80 handbooks, and so they were actually quite bulky. It's actually quite a bit. Essentially, those handbooks, those 80 handbooks, got categorized or classified as our luggage, right? Our pieces of luggage that we would stow away in the plane. And so, essentially, I had to put all my personal belongings as a carry-on rather than bring a suitcase and, you know, store it in the storage compartment of the plane. I instead had to put everything that I wanted to bring of my personal nature as a carry-on. And this mission trip wasn't just an overnight trip, wasn't just a weekend trip, wasn't even a week. This is a week and a half, not quite 2 weeks, but I had to pack everything of my personal nature in essentially a duffel bag to last me for a week and a half. And I had a hard time. That wasn't an easy task, believe me. I had to decide what is absolutely essential for my time in Laos. Things that were I wanted to bring that were kind of good to have, but not necessary for the trip itself, for, you could say, completing the mission trip. Those things I had to leave behind. A lot of the clothes that I would have liked to have brought, you know, lots of spare clothes. You never know what's going to happen, what the day, the event might be. And so it's good to have a spare change of clothes. Much of the clothes that I would have liked to have bought, I couldn't bring. I had to trust that God would provide and God would give me peace rather than acquiring, bringing my own stuff. So sometimes in my own life, my sense of peace or my sense of provision is often dictated by myself, what I could bring, what I have, what I want. And I'm trusting in my own provision, my own ability to provide for myself. Intellectually, yes, I may assent that God is my provider, God is my peace, but in practice, how I live my life, sometimes I have to be honest with you. There are times where I recognize that I take matters into my own hand. And my peace comes from my ability to control a certain situation or to know what is going to happen. In this case, Jesus calls his disciples to minister. But they need to minister believing in God's provision for them. Not that they'll get what they want, but what they need. Their peace comes not from what they have, but what God will give them, provide for them. Maybe in your life, in your circumstances right now, God is calling you to minister. And you're afraid because you know that there are certain things that you may need to let go of. You may need to surrender. You may need to hand over to the Lord. And it's causing you a lot of heartache, a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. And you need to come to a point of trusting in God's provision. If He's calling you to something, to do something, or perhaps not to do something, I wholeheartedly believe that He will provide for you. It may not be in the way you expect. maybe not even the way that you want, but yet the way He provides for you will be what you truly need. And your peace is trusting in that, believing in that. Lastly, let's go on. We've talked about how Jesus calls His disciples to minister in works and in word. How Jesus calls His disciples to minister, believing in God's provision and God's peace. Lastly, Jesus calls His disciples to trust that God is just. Okay, let's look at verses 14 to 15. Verses 14 to 15 says this: "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Jesus says that people are rude to you, people refuse you, or blow you off or turn their back on you. Shake off the dust from your feet. And this was in the Jewish culture, this would be looked at as a sign of a rebuke. By shaking off the dust on your feet, you're essentially telling people that I don't want any, I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me. I have nothing to do with you. I'm repudiating you. I'm rebuking. I'm removing myself essentially from your contact, and I don't want anything that belongs to you to go with me. It's a pretty harsh display when you do that. And so Jesus is telling His disciples, if people don't want to listen, in fact, if they take up arms or kick you out or are rude to you, shake off the dust from your feet. But by doing that, you don't take matters into your own hand. You are ultimately trusting that this is God who will bring about judgment or bring about the consequences for their refusal to receive you, right? Yeah, you could say you're warning them by shaking off the dust from your feet. You're implying that, you're rebuking them, but ultimately, you're leaving the final judgment into God's hand. Not only are you trusting that God is just, that He will decide justly if these individuals ultimately need to be rebuked or removed, you could say. Their judgment is in His hand. But not only that, but by trusting that God is just, we also have to believe that God is sovereign, that He is in control. It's not enough to just believe that God is a just God. God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. But we also have to believe that God is in control. God is sovereign. Right? Nothing happens outside of His knowledge, outside of His awareness. You could say outside of His will, even. He is not surprised by anything, any event that happens, that transpires. We may be shocked that this is happening. This may be completely unexpected by us. But God is fully aware. He fully knows what will take place. He knows what has taken place in the past. He knows what is taking place even now. He knows what will take place in the future. He is sovereign. I want us to look back at passage that we read earlier in verse 4, where it gives us an example of what I would say is the sovereignty of God. where it had been listed the names of the apostles of Jesus. And that's the last name that is listed, the last of the apostles, you could say. Verse 4 says, Simon the Zealot, number 11. And lastly, Judas Iscariot. And I'm sure you're probably aware of who Judas is and what he does or ultimately does. In fact, it even says Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, sold out Jesus for a bag of coins, turned his back, handed Jesus over to the Jewish authorities, backstabbed Jesus, betrayed Jesus. And yet, you see that this is an indication of God's sovereignty, because Jesus must have known that Judas would eventually was going to betray him. I mean, it's unimaginable. Well, it would be heretical, let's just say, to believe that Jesus didn't know what Judas would ultimately do. Jesus had to have known that Judas would ultimately betray him, ultimately turn him over to the Jewish authorities. And yet, Jesus includes him, calls him, allows him to be part of Jesus' original 12 apostles. Judas is part of the ministry that Jesus represents, that Jesus instills. He actually performs miracles in Jesus' name. He's actually with Jesus on the night of his betrayal. He's there as Jesus cleanses the feet of the disciples, which includes Judas, although he left shortly after that. Jesus is fully sovereign. God is fully in control, even though we know he knows that Judas will eventually betray him, turn against him, hand him over to the Jewish authorities. Jesus calls his disciples to trust God, to trust that God is just, he is righteous, he is holy, he knows right and wrong, and he will ultimately judge correctly. But we also need to believe that God is fully sovereign. He's fully in control, not just when ultimate justice is displayed, but even now. Even with what happened before, the past, the present, the future, that God is completely in control. Nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing happens that he is not fully aware of, and as you could say, fully planned. For some of us, this is a challenge for us to trust that not just that God is just, that he is good, that he is righteous, that he is holy, but also to believe that God is sovereign, in control of not only life, but your life. He is in control right now, even though perhaps for some of you, you may be going through a period of chaos, a period where it's not, you're unclear, things are unclear, things are uncertain, you're not sure what's going to happen, how this is going to play out. You may believe that God is just, that God is holy, but do you also believe that God is sovereign? God is in control. Nothing happens apart from his will. Perhaps God is wanting you to acknowledge His sovereignty in your life, His control over your life, that He has you in His hands. He's not going to let go. It may not turn out the way you expect, the way you may even want, but it will turn out for God's glory and your ultimate good. Let me pray for us as we close today's message. Father, we thank you. Even as we look at your word and we see how Jesus used these 12 men, these 12 really ordinary men, nothing extraordinary, nothing outstanding about them. They didn't come from a high privileged background or class with great abilities, but yet, Lord, you use them for your good, for your glory. You used even Judas, who ultimately betrayed your son. In fact, I'm sure you knew about it, that that would happen, but yet you were still willing to use him, to include him even, in part of the, as the apostle. Lord, I pray that in our own lives, that we would trust your work in our lives. Lord, that we would be proclaimers, not just of doing good works, but of preaching and teaching your word, good words that you have given us. Lord, I pray as well, Lord, that we would trust in your provision, trust in your peace, not in the way that we want, but in the way that we truly need. God, I pray that we would also trust that not only are you just, but that you are sovereign. You are in control. Nothing happens apart from your will. God, at the end of the day, Lord, again, that Lord, that you are the one who's glorified in and through us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day, and I hope to see you soon. And happy Chinese New Year. Most of all, praise Jesus that he has overcome death, given us life. God bless.